We had a pretty tough lesson Tuesday, but I gave you the day off yesterday. I hope you appreciated that. All I did was talk to you. You didn't have to do any thinking yesterday. But today, what you get out of this lesson will be directly proportional to what you put in. And without some good thinking, you're not going to get anything out of it, I assure you. So try to keep up with me, and where I fail in my explanations here, please let me know, and we'll try to go over it again and see if we can clarify it. At this stage of the development of our subject, it's probably well to review just a little bit to see exactly where on the stage we are and exactly what it is that we're trying to develop. Our main object in this lesson has been, in this series of lessons, has been to emphasize the need for our spiritual development and to develop spiritual attributes, which of course is the mind of Christ, because this is what it means to worship God in spirit. We want to develop these attributes in order to be pleasing to God. And we chose Christ's words, worshiping God in spirit, to illustrate the importance of growing spiritually after we have once learned the academics of the truth. Assuming that we, of all people, have a clear understanding of what it means to worship God in truth, I've undertaken in this series of lessons to add a little bit of depth to our understanding by provoking us to think about what it means to worship God in spirit. Now, in spite of the way it perhaps is coming out, I have tried not to be confusing. My talking around the subject has been quite deliberate, because I don't feel we can adequately define this phrase, worshiping God in spirit, in some trite phrase. And some of these digressions which we made, I think, were necessary. We gave several definitions for worshiping God in spirit. We talked about spirit. We talked about worship. We talked about acceptable and unacceptable worship. We talked about spirit, and God being spirit, and the nature of what that spirit is. For the benefit of simplicity, we gave two very simple definitions of worshiping God in spirit. These, I feel, are accurate, and they are sure. And one of those was keeping the law of Christ, and the other was spiritual circumcision, these being definitions for worshiping God in spirit. In addition to this subject, we have talked around it, approaching the hub of our theme through a number of different spokes. And these different spokes, these different approaches, always seemed to get us back to one thing, didn't they? And that was a mental attitude which is required of us. This mental attitude which is one of regulated or controlled thinking. And this, I think, is the whole answer for true Christian living, the true approach to God. It's a controlled, regulated thinking. We might, in order to discuss our subject in terms of an example, compare this regulation process with an electronic instrumentation that's used throughout all modern industry to control its processes. You undoubtedly have seen pictures, of these huge instrument panels where they have these instruments with clicking dials, lights flashing on and off, big clock-like instruments that rotate and that record certain data. Brother Moeller has them where he works, certainly whole banks of them. Now, these electronic instruments are very reliable and obedient workers, and without them, our modern way of life would be completely impossible. In a schematic way, let's look at a set of instruments that I have in my work to control an electric furnace. First of all, we have a controller. Let's call the first one a program, which is really what it is. Programmer is a clock-like instrument by which we can set a schedule, a program schedule, for heating our furnace. It's electric clock type instrument. This is a cam that we can cut to a certain shape and size, which then controls our process by this stylus which moves on. As this rotates, the stylus follows it and follows the program. And by means of this, we can instruct our electronic brain here to do something for us. For example, suppose I want to heat something in this furnace from room temperature up to, say, 2,000 degrees, and I want to take this furnace up at the rate of 10 degrees a minute. Not 9 or 11, but 10 degrees each and every minute. Well, I can so set this up. And then, perhaps after it gets to 2,000 degrees, after 200 minutes at the rate of 10 degrees per minute, suppose I want to keep that furnace there for 4 hours and then shut it off. Well, I can put all that in this program. By the way, I cut this can. And then this then will instruct the controller and the furnace properly. The signal from the programmer goes into the controller. And the controller is hooked directly to our electric furnace. Programmer, controller, and furnace. This programmer, as I said, is connected to the controller, and this is wired to the furnace. And the function of the controller is to take the signal it receives from this program. Programmer sends out a signal. And the controller receives this signal, its orders or directions, and balances this against the signal it receives from the furnace. The programmer, for example, may say, you're supposed to be at 2,000 degrees. And the signal from the furnace may say, well, we're at 1,990 degrees. The controller receives both of these signals, balances them out, recognizes the need for 10 degrees, opens an electric circuit which feeds electricity into our electric furnace sufficient to get it up to the 2,000 degrees. Now, our worship in spirit must similarly be a regulated process. The programmer is obviously the Bible. This is our only God, the only case, the only place from which we can receive any reliable direction. The controller, we can say, is our thinking regulator. Analogous. Incidentally, can everybody see the board? I understand we had a little trouble yesterday. The furnace is this fellow we've been talking about all week. Brother Ego. In order for our thinking to be regulated, we obviously have to be receiving a constant, continuous, good signal from our programmer, which is our body. There has to be a source, there has to be a direction which sends out these signals, directing the way we want to go, the way we should go. And this has to be a signal much like David's request. Remember, we're in 119th Psalm, verse, I'm not sure if Joey read it the other day or not, I can't remember, not 97. Did you read it, Joey? Oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Not only one Sunday morning, as Brother Olin was saying this morning, or once in a while, but all the day. You can imagine what would happen to my electric furnace, for example, if this programmer only bothered sending a signal once in a while, or the signal that the furnace sent back to controller, that maybe did it once every 10 minutes. In the meantime, the whole furnace can overheat and the elements can melt out and the whole brickwork collapses. If you've ever seen one of those, it's a sorry looking sight. And it's rather discouraging, too, because it's several months' work to get back in operation. Similarly, in spiritual matters, we have to receive a constant signal. To control my electric furnace, this thing sends signals a good number of times every second to the controller. Tells the controller exactly where it where the furnace should be at all times. Similarly, in our spiritual life, in our worshiping God in spirit, in order to develop the proper spirit, we have to have a good, strong signal at all times to constantly tell us where we should be. Perhaps the batteries running these instruments in our spiritual life can weaken a little bit. If they are weak, they need a little bit of recharging. Bible school is a good place to do that, for one thing. It's also obvious that our thinking regulator here, our controller, is very much dependent on the signal it receives from the heart of the furnace, isn't it? In this case, the heart of Brother Ego. This sensitive probe must receive an accurate signal in order for it to be possible to control our process. We have to be able to look within ourselves and disassociate ourselves from ourselves. If we can't dissociate ourselves from our inner man and look at ourselves and see what's wrong with us and really get a good reading, and also see what's right with us, that's necessary too. But at least to look at ourselves separate from ourselves and to see what we see, then this controller, this thinking regulator, can't really do its job. What generally happens, though, in this spiritual matter, and that is that Brother Ego gets confused with the controller. We sort of weld these things in together. We never really look at ourselves. Remember our example we talked about looking at Brother Uno? Well, we can do that pretty well. We can really see what makes him tick. We can see his good points and we can see his bad. They're very obvious. But when it comes to doing this for ourselves, we're not too good at it. We get our signals confused. We don't get a nice, clear signal unless we try, right from the heart of Brother Ego. But this is necessary. We have to have a nice, clear signal from the heart of Brother Ego fed into our thinking regulator, and we need this constant signal from our programmer, which is our Bible, two very clear and distinct signals which must be fed into this thinking regulator. Now, the hard-working component of this system is obviously the controller, and in practice it costs the most money too. The programmer, the Bible tells us what should be. And the signal from over here tells us what is. Okay, so the furnace tells us the temperature that it is, and this tells us the temperature it should be. Two signals being fed into the controller. In case of our spiritual lives, we dissociate ourselves from ourselves and we look into our hearts and we see what we are. And we look in our Bibles and we read what we should be. Two signals. This thinking regulator then has to determine how far off balance these two are and what can be done about it. Now, this thinking regulator has to be a worker. It has to look hard for both signals. These just don't come automatically. It has to look. In electronic application, there's actually a screening mechanism that constantly looks, seeks out these two signals, and then balances them. We also have to make an effort to seek the two signals individually, seek them out separately, and then integrate them into our thinking regulator. It's hard to look for these two signals and then, by reason of use, discern what must be done about them. Remember in that fifth chapter of Hebrews, where we have to discern these moral values, and we discern them by reason of use. We have to exercise our moral senses. And this is a lot of work. This is a lot of effort. But that's what the Apostle Paul means when he says we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this matter of worshiping God in spirit is then a matter of having a well-functioning thinking regulator, isn't it? One that's able to discern and receive proper signals, one from the heart of Brother Ego and the other from the Bible. The ability to receive both signals and then have the power to provoke the proper action. But such an instrument is not for sale. We can buy these to run furnaces. We've got the money. But we can't buy, regardless of money, the thinking regulator to keep ourselves balanced, to properly look for the two separate and distinct signals, one that tells us what should be and the other that tells us what is, and then has the power to provoke the proper action based on the balance of these two signals. This must be developed experimentally by individuals. In that fifth chapter of Galatians that Sister Gibbs referred us to early in the week, there's an interesting contrast. Let's look at that once more. Fifth chapter of Galatians. Sister Gibbs, would you read for us the 19th and the 22nd verses, please? And the next verse. All right. Now notice the contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Now, work is what? A work is a simple action, an overt act. It's something that we do, not necessarily premeditated, something that comes naturally, something that's over and done with. And such are things that are works of the flesh, such as it mentions here. On the other hand, we have the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the fruit is not something that, a fruit is not something that just comes naturally and then is once and done. A fruit is something that must be planted, nurtured, cultivated, developed. A fruit of the Spirit is something that we must develop within ourselves, something that must grow with trial, tribulation, and with patience. It's quite a contrast here, I think, between fruit and work. And I think Paul did not use these words capriciously. But work is easy. That's just once and done. But a fruit implies cultivation, nurturing, and development. So this thinking regulator, this fruit of the Spirit, to develop this inner man, takes effort and work on our part in order to develop this fruit. But a word of caution, can we develop this fruit, this thinking regulator, by ourselves? You don't think so, Brother Johnson?
Not at all.
I don't think so either. We need divine help. And the wonderful thing about it is that this is available. And more than that, we've already received a good measure of that help, and the fact that we have been given by God a repentance to the acknowledging of the truth proves it. Let's look at that passage in Timothy, one we often refer to, 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. Would you read those for us, Brother Johnson? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25.
Seven of the laws is not guide, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, and meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure, forgive them repentance, for the acknowledging of the truth.
All right, if God peradventure will give them an acknowledging of the truth. So can any of us here say that we learn the truth by ourselves, by our own mental abilities, we're able to discern truth from error, and that we extracted out of the Bible these things that were truth? It says that God peradventure gave them repentance to an acknowledging of the truth. And the fact If we understand the truth, it is only because God peradventure has given us an acknowledging of this truth. It is a gift. The fact that we know God's truth is indicative that God's Spirit has been active upon us. For no one, Jesus says, comes unto me except the Father drawing. So if we have approached unto Christ, we have been drawn of the Father. I don't know of any other way to interpret those scriptures. There has been given to us and is available to us a divine spark, a divine impulse, which, if we cooperate, will function as our servo mechanism here in our controller to allow us to balance our thinking, to balance this thinking regulator circuit, and therefore bring brother ego under control. What I'm saying is that you can't lick the devil by yourself. By your own willpower. Does anybody want to take issue with that? You see, if any of us could say, for example, the example that was used the other night, if we could overcome selfishness by sheer willpower and become a beautiful, selfless person, if we could do this of our own, then we would what? We would have whereof the glory. And then God would owe us something because we overcame something. We did something. And God would owe us a reward. Look in the fourth chapter of Romans. The fourth chapter of Romans, the fourth verse, where it says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." Now if we work, if we accomplish something of ourselves, if we overcome the flesh of ourselves, then God owes us a debt. And then we are not saved by grace, we are saved by work. And the writer here argues against this whole thing. And the whole point of it is that we are saved not by works, but it's by grace that we are saved. And that's through faith. It's also, of course, possible for us to be proud of our overcoming. We can overcome, say, selfishness to a certain extent, and then we can pride ourselves in our ability to overcome. We always have to remember, though, that all things are from God, and that whatever we have received. For example, coming to Bible school, we may say that we came up here for our spiritual edification, and perhaps we did. Perhaps we came up to help with the Bible school, serve on one of the committees or something. Now, how did we get here? Who made it possible? Certainly we used a little bit of our own effort. We wanted to come, we wanted to help, we wanted to learn. But who made it possible for us to be here? And there's 1,001 reasons. We couldn't be here without help, could we? We couldn't be here without the inclination to be here. Who gave us the inclination to want to come? Who made it financially possible for us to come? It always goes back to the same thing. What have you that you have not received? Let's look again at the 8th chapter of Romans. We've considered it before. The 14th verse. Romans 8:14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Now, keep that in your mind, your finger there, and turn over to Titus, which we've also considered before. Titus, the 3rd chapter, the 5th verse. Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." I think these two scriptures combine to tell us something. And they tell us that if we submit ourselves to being led of the Spirit of God, being led by the shepherd, that we can, by his grace, receive a rebirth, that we can be regenerated, as it says here, or renewed of the Holy Spirit to become sons of God. And that being sons of God, we can be led of God. And this is what worshiping... Yes, Brother Cook. I surely do. This is the matter of being led. You can use the example that God is not going to force anything on it. He's not going to stuff his Holy Spirit in one ear and push out evil out of the other, is he? It's help that we receive from God is only going to be given to us to the extent that we make room for it. So this is what I think the worshiping of God in spirit involves. It is, as we heard earlier this morning, a daily and a lifelong task of coming out of Adam, of regulating our thinking, controlling this thinking, constantly receiving these two signals into our thinking regulator, integrating them and causing this to provoke the proper action on our part. From Adam we have received our natural birth, and from God we can receive a rebirth, a regeneration, a renewing in the Holy Spirit, as it says in Titus, to become sons of God. Now let's talk a little bit more about this divine spark that I talked about, that I mentioned before. The Spirit of God that has been given us, that works within us to create a Son of God, which will bring glory to him. Because that's our function and our purpose here, isn't it? To bring glory to God. Anybody doubt that? If you want to look it up, it's in Isaiah 43:7. But I like to think of this spark, this divine spark, which is used, or which God employs to inspire us. I like to think of it in terms of a catalyst. If you'll allow me one more example from the laboratory. The chemist frequently makes use of a catalyst, and these are substances which, when added to a reaction mixture, do not enter into or take part in that reaction mixture, but help it, allow certain things, certain reactions, make certain reactions possible, which without it would not be possible. Well, that's good. Let's just use an example.
I hate to write that.
No, I can get it on here, I think.
Just remember this step.
We react A plus B to get C. It may well be that when you mix these two ingredients together, they won't react. In order to affect a reaction, you're going to have to heat them to a high temperature, and then stir them or beat them or agitate them or something in order to get a little bit of C, what we might call a low yield, say 10%. A plus B reacts only 10% to give C. But if we add what is almost a magic substance, a catalyst, this A plus B can react perhaps at very low temperatures and very easily to give, say, 100% C. An example of this that every high school student learns in the first few days of high school chemistry is this. A potassium chloride, which is just a white powder, perhaps you've heard of it, it's used in explosives and stuff. If you heat potassium chloride, you get potassium chloride, which is much like sodium chloride, that's the symbol, KCl, plus oxygen. That's the symbol for oxygen, stuff we breathe. If you heat potassium chloride in a test tube, as you do in high school laboratory course, you heat it up in a test tube, nothing happens. However, if you add a little bit of catalyst, which for this particular reaction happens to be manganese dioxide, you add a little bit of that, the reaction goes very well, completely, and you get a good deal of oxygen. It's in such a way that the Spirit of God works in us. And this, I think, is an important point, which is where the thinking I talked about before on your part is going to have to come in. It is in this catalytic way that the Spirit of God works in us. It catalyzes good. It makes it possible for us to discern good. And it makes it possible for us to react properly. Let's look at the second chapter of Philippians. The second chapter of Philippians, the 13th verse. Richard, you want to read it for us? For it is God that worketh in you to do his good will and his will and his good pleasure. Now, how is it that God works in us? Operates in us, works in us to do his will and his good pleasure. Well, it's obviously by the operation of his Holy Spirit upon us. Now, we don't have to be afraid about claiming that we have control over the Holy Spirit gifts. I think that's why we're afraid to talk about these things a lot of times. And this is not necessary. We don't have the Holy Spirit as a lot of emotional religious sects claim they do. None of us that I know of have ever effected a miraculous cure, except to be through prayer. None of us have ever healed a lame man or made the blind to see. None of us have spoken in tongues. None of us can prophesy. Obviously, we do not have the Holy Spirit in the sense that we have any control over it, except through prayer. But at the same time, let's not be afraid to recognize and to admit what I think is a true teaching of Scripture, that the Holy Spirit is active in our lives. After all, we do believe in this power of prayer. And how is it that God answers prayer? It can be only two ways. One of which is through the agency of the angels, which are his ministering spirits sent forth to minister those who shall be heirs of salvation. And I think that it's certainly possible that these angels do keep us out of trouble and help us. They prevent us from being killed in automobile accidents and any number of other things. Regulate time and place. But how about help within our inner man? We pray to be strengthened. We pray for faith. We pray for guidance in our thinking. How does this take place if it's not through the Holy Spirit being active in our lives? The fact that we know the truth and feel a sense of fellowship with God is because he hath given us of his Spirit. That's what the Scriptures say. Look in 1 John 3rd chapter, 14th verse. 1 John, 1st Epistle of John, the 3rd chapter, the 24th verse. I guess I said the 14th, the 24th. Can I read that for us, Paul, please? 1 John 3:24.
And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us.
Right. The fact that we know the truth and feel a sense of fellowship with the Father is because we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Now, when were we given of this Spirit? When did we receive this Spirit gift? And don't misinterpret what I say. By Spirit gift, I do not mean the same type of Spirit gift that we read about in the 14th chapter of Corinthians. But nonetheless, I think this is a Spirit gift, this help we receive from God. It is a gift from God, and it is certainly a Spirit. And so I think it can properly be called a Spirit gift.
Are you asking a question?
No, but if you've got a comment, go ahead.
No, when was it given?
Well, that was sort of a rhetorical question. I'm going to answer that. Wait, go ahead. What's your answer?
Well, it would seem to me that on this line of reasoning and logic, when we first begin to want to serve God, we want to be him.
Exactly what I would think too, Brother Paul.
When we go through the law of the baptism, the operation of God is off the front of one time.
I don't think so. I think that's a good way of putting it too. When we have been given a repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. But it has to be even before then. Because how did you recognize what was true? Of yourself? Of your own brilliant mind? Obviously before. It had to be, we can't pinpoint the time, obviously. It had to be sometime in our lives when we were just beginning to receive the truth and were able to discern the difference between truth and error. Now, when we say, when did we first receive this Spirit gift, it's obvious that it wasn't at any specific time. At no time did the Spirit come over us as it did at the Apostles of Pentecost that Ted is talking about in his class, that we were overwhelmed at one particular instance with cloven tongues of fire and could pick up poisonous snakes the next minute, as some other emotional sects do, to prove that they have this gift. It's not that type of thing. None of us that I know of have received a particular call or a vision where at one time we knew that this is the way, walk ye in it. At no one particular instant does this happen. Now, there are perhaps inspiring moments in our lives, but this inspiring moment must have been preceded by some other, perhaps less emotional instruction or something of that nature. But in denying this error that others have, I feel, about receiving the gift of the Spirit, as it were, and rolling down on the floors to prove it, they're possessed by it. By denying this error, we don't want to back off so far from this error that we back right past the point of truth and into an error on the other side, which we're quite capable of in many respects, aren't we? We want to back off from the error, but let's stop when we get to the truth of the matter as far as we're able to discern it. Let's not back past the point where we deny the activity of the Spirit in our lives. That Spirit of God which has drawn us to Christ, without which no man can come to Christ. Because in so doing, we sterilize the Scriptures to the point where we're not only not rightly dividing the Word, but also at the same time, as one brother expressed it to me a couple weeks ago, that we're denying ourselves of a lot of comfort and help that the Scripture offers. Because it can be very comforting and helpful to us to know that God is working in us to will and to do His good pleasure. And if we deny the fact that God is active in us to help us in these things, well, we're denying half, or I don't know the percentage, but a good part of the gospel hope, a good part of the help that God has promised us, a good part of the comfort. Now, we said that this gift doesn't come over us and overwhelm us and then carry us through with some sort of emotional excitation. How does it come, this being born of the Spirit? Jesus tells us when he talks to Nicodemus, doesn't he? Let's look at those words. Third chapter, John, the first 8 verses. Ernest, you want to read those for us? Third chapter of John, the first 8 verses.
There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit.
So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and feel the effects of the wind, but you cannot tell from where it comes and where it's going. So it is to be born of the Spirit. So Jesus tells us this is a nebulous thing. We know right away that when the Spirit overpowers these people and they roll down the aisles, we know that this is just not right. The birth of the Spirit is a nebulous thing, something that cannot be pinned down. It's like the wind. You see it, or you can't see it, you feel it. And its effects are quite manifest. Everyone who is born of the Spirit receives this divine germ, this divine spark, if you will, which in good ground brings forth a lot of fruit, some 100-fold. Such is everyone that is born of the Spirit. There's no instantaneous transformation, but there is a change that is manifested in its effects. How often we have heard of the young brother or sister who is baptized. They look at themselves after a couple months and say, nothing happened. I think it's an experience we all go through, isn't it? And it's a little bit disappointing to a lot of us. Very disappointing to some. But what do we expect? This is a transformation that takes time. But he that is born of the Spirit is like the wind. You can't exactly feel it. You can't see it, but its effects will be manifested in time. So also he that is born of the truth. He that receives it after a period of months and years. As the character develops and grows, the effects become manifest. He becomes converted slowly and gradually into a son of God as he allows himself to be led of the Spirit of God.
I think we should be careful, brother, if we don't say that to preach.
Yes, we do.
Because we're guided by the Word.
Yes. Yeah.
We don't know how far God is helping us. Now, it says in John 6,
the
spirit of
sickness,
flesh drops the covenant. Words did I speak unto you? Yeah. They are spirit and they are life.
Exactly.
So we're limited now to the Word, aren't we?
No, I don't feel that's true. Because if we were limited to the Word, then why isn't everyone who reads the Bible?
Well, that's our source of information.
Right, that's it, the programmer. That's right. And this is can be our only source of information. But there's a couple other parts to this picture which we can't leave out.
Well, I don't deny that it's not my helpers, but somebody might come along and say, well, if he can help us from this, why can't he help us from this? That's why I make this. I'm supposed to be single.
Well, the simple point of fact is we can't do miracles.
Well, that's why we can't have all the help that God gives.
No, but we can have as much help as we can receive. God's help is like the ocean. We can either dip a little cup full or we can drain it to the extent that we're able. As much help there as we need.
We're limited now.
We're only limited by ourselves. God doesn't limit us. We limit ourselves. Yes, but I think this has more, though, to do, rather than with knowledge, with spiritual attainment. With our growing, building the inner man into a conformity with God, into a harmony with the divine essence that we talked about yesterday. And this doesn't have anything to do with our ability to speak, our ability to teach, our ability to do any of the outward things. This is a growth of the inner man and our closeness to God. The other things are part of it, I suppose. Yeah? Carol. No. I think a lot of things are encompassed. Like you say, we draw nigh unto God, he draws nigh unto us. This is what the point I was making yesterday and the day before. Remember when I talked about this being a reciprocal sympathy? That God's vibrations come in harmony with our vibrations as our vibrations come in harmony with him. A reciprocal thing, a constant working together. As we work with him, God will work with us. As I said before, he's not going to stuff the Holy Spirit in our ears and force out evil the other side of our head. But as much room as we make for him in our head, the more he'll pour in. This definitely depends on our own actions, which we'll come to here in a few minutes.
We help with a lot too, because some of our prayers are meant to call the answer right away, and some of us are not answered.
Well, I think they're all answered, Brother Johnson, but as I heard one brother express it, most of the time the answer is no. All right, so the birth of the Spirit, I think, is a nebulous thing that can't be pinpointed. But it is a receiving of the divine germ, which in good ground matures to bring forth good fruit and hundredfold. The spiritual man is born in us, if he's there at all, by the grace of God. He's born of the divine essence that we talked about yesterday. That is, with this spark of goodness. This inner man that is born in us must be given support and help from us. It must be strengthened by us. It must be nurtured, cultivated. This is what it means when it says the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit doesn't grow by itself. Fruit is something that has to be cultivated in us. And it's cultivated in us by our work. But again, with the help of God who works in us, that we might overcome the natural man. Now, if we succeed in this, if we succeed in cooperating with God and overcoming our natural man, there is an assurance given us in the Scripture that we will have a spirit birth in the full sense, which involves receiving a spiritual body at Christ's return. In other words, what I'm saying is that the spirit birth, as I understand it, is a progressive thing. Just like being a son of God is a progressive thing. We become sons of God now. John clearly tells us that. But we become sons of God in a full sense only when what John says hypothetically, which is that we are dead to sin, that we don't longer sin, when this becomes an actual fact, when we are transformed and given a spiritual body. So spiritual birth, as I understand it, is a progressive thing. It starts somewhere around the time when we appreciate the significance of the truth, as Brother Paul puts it, Paul Sacrament, and grows. This grows as we feed it. And finally, this spirit birth culminates in our receiving the spiritual body at Christ's return. Remember, Paul says it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. What do you mean? Let's look at it. 15th of 1 Corinthians, isn't it? First Corinthians 15, beginning the 42nd verse. I want to read that for us, Margaret. 42nd through, about 44. All right. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in natural body. It is sown in spiritual body. What's the it? No, I don't believe so. The resurrection isn't sown in natural body. The resurrection isn't sown in dishonor. Well, I think you're on the right track. The body of corruption, that couldn't be, Ernest, because it says it is raised in glory. Is the body of corruption raised in glory? All right, Ted, you want to try?
Well, I had the benefit of being Brother Perkins' class.
That's where I learned it. From Brother Perkins, yes.
The Spirit lives all in mind.
Right. It's the spirit nature, or the spirit man, or the inner man, or the spiritually developed mind, the mind that becomes developed spiritually. It is sown in corruption. It's where it is now, isn't it, in us? This spiritual man, this inner man, is sown in corruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is sown in weakness. And this body is going to pass away. But this it, this spiritual man, this inner man, this developed man, which has conformed itself to Christ and become the reflected image of Christ's glory, this is raised in honor. It is raised in power. It is raised a spiritual body. I think it's very pertinent to this understanding of being born of the Spirit. If you don't have this spiritual man that can grow, you have to have received it somewhere, sometime. And it's this that God is going to preserve. To get back to our catalyst. For those whom God did predestinate, them he also called. Brother Paul is smiling. He thinks I'm going to explain that. No. Let's look at 8th chapter of Romans. We'll save predestination and foreknowledge for another year, Paul. I think I'm in enough trouble this year right now. Eighth chapter of Romans, the 30th verse. Those whom he did foreknow, or those whom he did predestinate, he also called. Now, how did he call them? To those whom he called, he did give of his Spirit. Let's look in 1 John 3:24 again. First John 3:24, he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. This reciprocal relationship, you see, between, in this case, Christ and ourselves. And hereby we know that he abideth in us, by the Spirit which he hath given us. If we do his commandments, keep them, he dwells in us and helps us. And how do we know this? Hereby we know that he abideth in us, by the Spirit which he hath given us. This has got nothing to do with any power in the sense of being able to move mountains or boulders. But it has something very real to do, I believe, with power in the sense of power of overcoming ourselves. Which, as we said, we are powerless to do of our own. Now, by receiving of this spiritual germ or this catalyst which we receive from God, spiritual reactions are possible within individuals which would not be possible without this catalyst. As A and B cannot react, or the potassium chloride cannot decompose without the catalyst. Similarly, while the reactions are potentially possible within us to achieve certain spiritual heights, these things are not possible without this divine germ, without this divine spark, without this help from God, this spirit guidance, whichever way you want to look at it. Look at the 3rd chapter of Ephesians. Third chapter of Ephesians, the 16th verse. Actually, we should read the rest, but we're running out of time. Just the 16th verse. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. To be strengthened with might, with power, from God, by his Spirit. Because this is how God operates in us. He works in us. By his Spirit, in the inner man, in this spiritual man, this it, which is sown in dishonor and raised in power. Chemists have another term which they call activation energy, which, as the name implies, is an energy pump. It takes a certain amount of energy to affect a certain reaction. It's sort of like pushing a railroad car down the tracks. You know, it's a little tough to get it started. It takes a certain amount of energy to push it. But once you get it going, it's relatively easy to keep going. It's similarly with a lot of chemical reactions which are initiated at the surface. Once you penetrate the surface of crystals and so forth, then you can get the reaction going. And once it starts, it continues to go. So there's an energy hump that you have to go over, and then the reaction will proceed by itself. The catalyst can lower this activation energy, and that's what's happened in this reactor here. The catalyst lowers this activation energy. So also is the Spirit which works in us to allow us to achieve this activation energy necessary to affect a spiritual reaction.